Go Strategic is pleased to present the School of Strategic Living. This is Lesson 19, entitled, Fueling the Prophetic Life, by Dr. Patty Amston.
Good evening. Thank you for coming, and for those of you that are in the school, I'm sure you are enjoying gaining knowledge, the classes that are being offered to you, stretching you in every way, in every good way. Let me say that. So we've been assigned a topic tonight. It's called Fueling the Prophetic Life, and you'll have a copy of the outline there, and I'll stay with the outline. So for the most part, make it no absolute promises, but for the most part, I'll stay with the outline. All right, this lesson focuses on the essential role that the prophetic life plays in the maturation as believers and how to develop and nurture that prophetic life. So we're going to talk about that. And it's important because if we do not build a dynamic, purposeful, and consistent prophetic life, we will fall short of being effective in advancing the kingdom and representing the Lord within our culture. So those are kind of the goals that we're going to aim at. But let me just start by saying to you, when we talk about the prophetic life, I'm going to be talking about the life of every believer. I'm not going to be talking about the office necessarily, that fivefold Ephesians 4 office of the prophet. So as you listen, don't exclude yourself by saying, well, I'm not a prophet, because yes, you are. You have a prophetic dimension of your life, and that's what we're going to be looking at. So Roman numeral number 1 says, our Father's intention is that we would have a vibrant life that is a result of God speaking to us speaking to him, and us speaking for him and representing him. And I'm going to kind of just shift that word about representing him and say re-presenting him. So we're going to look at those things that cause that vibrant life of connecting with God and fellowshipping with God and having God's heart put within us, God's mind put within us, his word put within us, so that we can represent him. You know, if we're not representing him, we're representing ourselves to the world. And how many of you think we may not be able to help the world nearly as well as when they're confronted with who Christ is, and especially Christ in us? So in order to think about this prophetic life, though, I've chosen to take you back to the very beginning, back to Genesis, and we're going to kind of get a broad scope of what that prophetic life is, why we would even be talking about it, how it's the will of God. So we're going to go back to the beginning, and this will be something that you know, but God created Adam in his image and after his likeness, and they hung around together. This was God's son. And as God's son, a family unit was created, father, son, and that's fellowship, and that's identity, and that's purpose. And in order for sons to mature, we heard a little bit ago about discipleship, there's a mentor, there's somebody leading. Well, that's what fathers do to sons. They mature them. So that's what Adam's and Eve's relationship would have been there in the garden. They would have had a wonderful fellowship and great communication. Right? And yet we know how that story turns out is that Adam and Eve transgress. And because of that transgression and because of that sin, they're cast out of God's presence and away from God's counsel. So just image-wise, this garden is there and the gate is put and they're cast out of the garden. So if you can think of it, inside of the garden is God and outside of the garden is mankind. So they're not fellowshipping to that level. Adam is no longer in the presence of the glory, in the presence of God. There's a walled, closed gate, right, between them. So that's your early portion of the Genesis story. And as the Bible unfolds, God calls this guy named Moses to build the tabernacle. Remember, the tabernacle had 3 compartments. And if you haven't ever studied that, that would be good for you to study. But just for us right now, we don't have to think of the complicated and all the imagery of Moses' tabernacle. Just think there were 3 compartments. And that third compartment, called the most holy place, that's where God's glory rested. That's where his throne was, right? Well, when Adam and Eve were in the garden, how many of you think the Garden of Eden would have been the throne of God? Sure, that's where he sat. That's where his glory rested. Matter of fact, that's where he judged Adam from. So the Garden of Eden would have been God's throne on the earth. Well, when Moses made the tabernacle, there was a compartment where God's glory rested, where the Holy of Holies between the wings of the cherubim. But if you kind of back out of that compartment in your mind, if you think about it, when you back out, you back into that center court. And if man would have been looking from the center court into the Holy of Holies, if you remember, there was a veil there. So a priest would have stood a piece of furniture that was right before that veil was called the altar of incense, place where prayers and worship were offered. And as that incense was being offered, if the priest would have looked directly ahead of him, there would have been a closed veil. And do you remember what was woven on that veil? It was cherubim. So what was that imagery? Well, that was a replay of what happened in the garden, because you had the holy place and you had man outside of the holy place, and you had a closed veil with cherubim with flaming swords guarding the way, right? So God took what had happened in that fall and replayed that or represented that in the tabernacle of Moses, because he was trying to communicate the door's closed. We're going to have to find a way to open it if you're going to get back in, right? Isn't that kind of the story of the scripture? So in the beginning, Adam and Eve were supposed to have been in fellowship, thus allowing all that followed after Adam and Eve to be in fellowship, but that door got closed. So throughout the Old Covenant period of time, letter C on your outline, God granted access to his presence or to his court or to his glory, whatever word you'd like to put to it, and to his counsel to a special group of people, and those people were called prophets. So if you are knowledgeable of your Old Testament, you know that these prophets had access to God, to the things God had to say, and would then turn around and represent God as they came out of that council. They would say, this is the heart of God, this is the purpose of God, this is the word of God. So I just put three there for you. There's more. Anytime you'd find a prophet, you'd find someone who had, if you could, temporary access into the presence of God. This guy named Micaiah, this is a great story in 1 Kings 22, and I just put a few of the verses there, but this is a story where a couple of kings are trying to decide if they want to go to war or not, and there's 400 so-called prophets saying, God is saying, go, guy, and you'll win. And Jehoshaphat said, is there any other prophet in the area? So Ahab said, yeah, there's this one guy, but I hate him. I mean, you ought to read King James on that, because, I mean, literally, he says, I hate him. He doesn't ever have anything nice to say about him. So Jehoshaphat said, let's call that guy. So they went, and they called him, and basically told him, you ought to prophesy good things to the king, because that's what the 400 of us are saying. But you all know this story. It's a fun story. And so Micaiah comes and said, go and win. And the prophet says that, and the king says, tell me true what you saw. So then Micaiah begins to say, hear therefore the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing by him on his right hand and on his left. So this is the position of this prophet. He's actually seeing what's going on in heaven. He's actually seeing angels involved in this courtroom council, what God is going to do, how God is going to lead Ahab into battle, because God had determined that that would be the end of Ahab's days as king. So Micaiah, here's what he says. Hear therefore the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord standing before the throne. Well, that lets us know he's had admittance, right? He's back in that throne. And that throne is a place where God is making his judgments. God's sitting in council. There's angels there. There's the angelic host of heaven all involved in that. And Micaiah gets to go in and see that. So it'd be interesting if this was a one-time event. I mean, if it was just this guy. But you look in scripture, there's lots of other prophets that kind of get included in that council room or throne room or prophet's role throughout the Old Testament. There's a guy named Elijah. You probably have heard about him. He's like one of the two big guys. Two big prophets, everybody knows Elijah. So this is when Elijah comes before Ahab, that same king we were talking about a few minutes ago. And this is where he says, is not rain until I say so. But it's one thing to say it's not raining until I say so, because it could be like, I heard what God was saying, or I'm feeling impressed to tell you this. But look what he says. As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand. What's that mean? He somehow got through that veil, right? He got into that presence of God, and he heard and he saw what God's decrees were, and then he represented those decrees even to King Ahab. Now, this passage in Jeremiah, I picked it because it kind of sums up what a prophet was supposed to do. It says, I have not sent these prophets, yet they ran. I have not spoken to them, yet they prophesied. Yet, if they would have stood in my counsel and caused my people to hear my words, then they would have turned them from their evil way and their evil doings. In essence, God is saying, they weren't here. They're going out representing something, representing something, but they're not representing me because they weren't here. If they had been here, if they had watched, if they had listened, if they had been in that council chamber, in that throne room, then they could have represented God accurately, right? So throughout the Old Testament, that's what was required, that these would come. They would be there where Adam had lost authority for humanity to be there, but by special dispensations, they were admitted. Maybe I'll just do a little sidebar here. It's not on your notes, but throughout all the Old Testament, people were forgiven, right? Yet the blood of Jesus hadn't been shed yet. So by God's foreknowledge of how he was going to reconcile men to himself, people were admitted into the covenant all throughout the Old Testament, even though the blood of Jesus hadn't been shed until Calvary. So God, foreseeing how he would readmit, he accommodated, if you would, that window of time. That's what you actually have happening here too. God is planning, and we'll talk to that about that in a minute. He's planning to open the door and let people back in. Don't you realize everything Adam lost, Jesus gets back? Right? So if Adam got us taken out, there's going to be a time when Jesus is going to get us back. So knowing that, and in the foreknowledge of God, in the planning of God, in the justice of God, there is a reason why people, these prophets, could have come, even though officially the door hadn't been open. It was scheduled to be open in Christ. You all follow me in that? All right. So now this is what's going on throughout the Old Testament. Again, I'm just kind of wanting to give you this broad view of the scripture. Roman number two, I say God's will is to have more than just a few who can sit with him, hear from God, and speak for God. Here a prophet, there a prophet, everywhere a prophet is more like God's will. But rather, God's will is to restore to all the relationship, the intimacy, and the dominion assignment that Adam forfeited. This would be a great time to say amen.
Amen.
All right, so there's a passage that gives us some clear insight on how this was the purpose of God. It's found in Numbers chapter 11. It's a story that's pretty well known. In this time, Moses is, who is a prophet and functioning that way for Israel and for the Lord, he's just like maxed out. Now, the King James doesn't actually use that word, but we get the impression and we know what's going on. He was maxed out. And so because he was so overburdened in his care for the nation of Israel, God came up with a plan to help Moses, and that's this story in Numbers 11. So God directed Moses to gather 70 leaders, and God said that he would take the spirit which is upon you, which was upon Moses, and put it upon those 70 leaders, and they shall bear the burden of the people with you, and that you bear it not alone. So these 70 leaders were called. There was a time set where God was going to actually allow them to help to share in Moses' prophetic ministry and his leadership in the nation of Israel. So the day comes when they were all supposed to gather outside the camp, and these two guys didn't show up at the right spot at the right time. But the Spirit of the Lord fell, and it gave everybody the ability to prophesy. So what would that be? 70 were supposed to be there. Two wasn't. 68. This isn't math class. Okay. 68 were where they were supposed to be, and these two were not. But when the Spirit of the Lord fell, all 70 of them began to prophesy. So somebody comes running to, oh my gosh, they're prophesying without the camp. And Joshua goes, you better tell them to quit. Don't do that. I don't know. Joshua may have been figuring he was going to be the guy that got the next anointing, and now 70 of them are out there. I don't know what Joshua's motivation is, but he's encouraging Moses to tell him to stop. And Moses replies this really insightful phrase. He said, would God that all the Lord's people were prophets, yes, and that the Lord would put his Spirit upon them. Mm-hmm. Well, now there's a unique idea, that all God's people would be able to represent him, that all God's people would be able to be in his presence, that all God's people would be able to fellowship. I wonder where that idea came from. Maybe the garden, right? Because had Adam not transgressed, nobody would have ever been on the outside needing to get in. All right, so this is Moses saying, would that all God's people were prophets. Well, that theme continues throughout the scriptures. There's a guy named Joel. Joel chapter 2, and Joel he expressed the same sentiment and promised a day when all would be allowed access to the prophetic life. Now, if we're talking about access to the prophetic life, we're actually talking about access to the presence of God, where that prophet, remember, that's what identified the prophets. So here's what Joel says, and it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Now that your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions, and upon the servants and upon the handmaidens in those days I will pour out my Spirit. If you hear the breadth of categories, your old men, your young men, your handmaidens, your servants, your I think I said them all. So you look at that. You look at the breadth of that. We could basically say that was kind of like everybody, right? Here's six categories that God's going to let prophesy, but everybody else is out. No, that's not what's being said here. God's going to pour out his Spirit and gather everybody so that everybody has that ability to have that prophetic voice. And a prophetic voice is, of course, to be able to hear and to declare, to be able to see and to say, having sat in the council and heard and seen, to be able to represent that. So Joel is saying, there's coming a day, it's going to happen. Well, we get the privilege of, Joel's hearers may not have known what that meant, but we know because the book of Acts gets here. And on the day of Pentecost, you remember that crazy day with the tongues of fire and all that? What was the tongues of fire? What was going on? That was God pouring out his Spirit upon all flesh, wasn't he? So Peter gets up and he's trying to say, let me put this in some perspective. You remember that guy named Joel? Well, this is that, right? That's what he's saying. He pulls from this Old Testament promise and says, now we've stepped into the reality of what is promised, mm-hmm, that the Spirit of the Lord is being poured out upon all flesh. And so if you look at it theologically, letter D there, Jesus' penalty, his death paid the penalty for Adam's transgression, not only removing the death penalty that was on mankind, but also readmitting mankind back into God's presence, to his throne, and to his counsel. So let me just talk about that for a second. Of course, you know Calvary was that amazing place where all of our sins, all of our debt, all of our trespass was paid. It was a penalty too big for any man, not to mention the penalty of all of humanity, but each of our individual transgressions were all too, we were spiritually in poverty, had no ability to have enough right standing to merit. So Jesus came as behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So there at Calvary, the death sentence was nailed, the death sentence that Adam deserved was nailed on Christ, and he paid the price for that. And he paid the price so incredibly thoroughly that death could not hold him. Because if death could hold him, it would be a testimony that the death sentence was still activated. But the fact that that death sentence was so eradicated, He came out of the grave in resurrection, which was the testimony that thing that Adam stamped on us is over forever. And the reign of death came to an end in the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. That all is a complete testimony that that reign of death is over. And yet, let's go back to the imagery of being cast out of the garden, our Moses tabernacle closed off. So it'd be one thing for Adam outside of the garden to run around and go, I'm free. I don't have death over me anymore. I don't have to be a slave to death. How you doing over there, God? See, that would have been, can you hear me? That would have been like an incomplete redemption, because part of that was Adam being cast out. So then as you look at what Christ did, he comes out of the grave, but he doesn't end there. He ends up being readmitted to paradise, being readmitted back into the presence of God. And we'll read these scriptures, but when he went up, hallelujah, we went up. When he died, we were buried. When he came out of the grave, we were free. When he goes up, our life is in him, and we were readmitted. So let's just look at these couple of passages we have here. Matthew 27, verses 50 through 51 says, Jesus, when he had cried aloud with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. So that's what? That's the cross, right? Yielded up the ghost, and behold, the veil of the temple. Now, you know, there was a restored tabernacle temple in Jerusalem at that time, had a big, thick old veil. And what happened is the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake and the rocks ripped. In other words, God reached down and said, let's rip open that veil because you all get to come home again. That was very much a visible testimony, because just like the veil in Moses' tabernacle and in this restored tabernacle was a testimony that man had been cast out, what would be a testimony that man would be readmitted? Rip the veil open, right? So there's no barrier there anymore. So Mark 16, 19 says, so then after the Lord had spoken unto them, this is Jesus, right, as he's finishing his time visiting and instructing his disciples, after his resurrection. It says he was received up into heaven. In case we don't know where he went, so clearly he sat down at the right hand of God. So he was, can you hear me, readmitted to the throne? Mm-hmm. He was admitted to the throne, admitted to the glory, admitted to the presence, restored to that dimension. But the cool thing, I don't know if I can say cool without giving away my age. Well, there's other things that give away my age too, so maybe I can say cool.
Your husband gives away.
That's funny. I'm just going to move right on past that. Good wife that I am. If this wasn't being recorded, I promise you I would take my liberty here, but I'm just... All right, so he sat down at the right hand of God, but he did more than return. It wasn't just that he got to go home after finally getting this job done. That's so important. I mean, we could have a tendency to think, well, yeah, he left that throne. He came and he did all this stuff for us, and now the job's done. He gets to go home, and bless his heart, he deserves it. You know that, but that's not the end of the redemption, the story of redemption, because Ephesians 2 says, even when we were dead in our sin, He quickened us. King James says he, but I wanted to make sure you knew who the he was they were talking about. So God hath quickened us together with Christ, for by grace are we saved. So quickened, made alive. We were dead, but we were made alive in Christ, right? So that's, we know that aspect of redemption story. But then it goes on to say, and has raised us up together and made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Everybody say readmittance.
Readmittance.
Yeah. So the veil was rent, and when Jesus comes back, the redeemed get readmitted into the glory. So I say here that the whole body of God's elect has been readmitted to the council, be readmitted to the presence, has been readmitted to the glory, has been readmitted to what a prophet here and a prophet there got to do, what Adam had before the transgression, the whole body of the elect. Somebody say, that's me. Yeah. He has raised us up together and made us to sit together in heavenly places. So that's a position. Which is why the scripture says, come boldly to the throne of grace. It says that because you can. You know? It's a mystery to think that we have our feet on the earth and yet not just here, and that we operate from that readmitted place, from walking with the Father and talking with the Father and hearing, and even as Micaiah did, get to see what kind of special things are happening in that realm. I mean, he had insight that was going to affect two nations, Judah and Israel. He had insight what was going to affect Jehoshaphat and Ahab, the future. He had all that insight because of having been readmitted to the council. So God has readmitted us, the body of the elect, and that we may have a vibrant life of God speaking to us, us speaking to him, and us speaking for and representing the Lord. Herein is the essence of vitality. So when the day of Pentecost happened, when the Spirit was poured out, that was testimony that the throne, that there's no division anymore, that we can access heaven and heaven can be accessed on the earth, and the Holy Ghost is poured into the temple, which is who we are. Matter of fact, the scripture says, what, know you not that you're the temple? And in the Greek word, that's naos, which means the Holy of Holies. So when Paul is saying, don't you know that you're the temple? He wasn't saying you're the outer court. He wasn't saying you're the middle court. He's saying you're the throne where God's Spirit resides.
Come on.
So on that day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came to sit upon the throne because there's no wall of division anymore. And that has continued to be our position. It's actually, theologically, it's called the doctrine of session. There's a term for it. So the doctrine of session means that we're invited into that session, into that throne, to their fellowship. And it's that life-giving spirit, it's that life-giving, vital relationship that causes us to be able, like the prophets of old, to represent God in the earth. It's if we say we talk for God, but we haven't heard him, if we say we represent God, but his glory isn't resident on us, it doesn't rest upon us, the touch of his life isn't upon us, then people could hear our words. Not that they may not be true, but how many of you know it's the presence of the Lord in us and through us that actually has the ability to change anybody? You can't convince anybody to do what they're not convinced, but let that glory come. Whew. I know. It's the Spirit of God that quickens, right, and makes alive. So it's this throne room activity, which, and I wanted to lay this groundwork because legally you belong here.
Yeah.
Wow. Have you ever found like you or know people, maybe you experienced this in your younger days, or you know people that they just can't get over the fact that they were a sinner and they keep wanting. But when that concept comes legally, the charge is dropped. When you finally get that concept, this is a new standing. I am legally free. I may be not totally sanctified yet, but I wasn't made right on my level of sanctification. I was made right on a legal declaration. Right? And when that dawns on you, you go, oh, bless God, get out of my way. When the devil tries to tell us. Well, that's what happens too when we realize we're prophets. Again, not in that fivefold office, but to carry that ministry of knowing that you're welcome there, knowing that you have a seat there, knowing that your opinion matters, knowing that he's not withholding things from us, he's speaking to us, and that relationship is restored. That's where the authority to go out and represent him, because you know you're saying what you heard. You know, you're given what you got, so to speak. So that's the vitality. So with that in mind, I say practicing the presence, and that's maybe a phrase that I'd like for you to attach to this teaching and never let that phrase go. Always think about that when you think about the fact that you have that seat in heavenly places. To practice his presence, make a practice of being in his presence, make a practice, a habit, of attending to the throne. Practicing the presence of God matures us, because it aligns our heart. Now, what I mean by that, it's not mental assent. It's not just information. We can read the Bible and we can rehearse the Bible, but in His presence, we're realigned and readjusted. And we actually begin to love what He loves and think what He thinks. I was thinking on this idea of sovereignty. That's such a big concept, the sovereignty of God. And I was thinking on how sovereignty works just in the natural. So this won't be hard for you to understand when I talk about it in the natural. I had 5 children, and there's a lot I could say about that, but I'm gonna stick to the subject of sovereignty. There were times where I was totally sovereign over those children, like when they were born. You know, I didn't ask them if they wanted me to put their clothes on them. I didn't ask them if they wanted a bath. Now, they may have expressed some resistance to my choices, but I was totally sovereign. And yet, the more they grew, the more they matured, what I began to do was to put my heart inside of them, put my mind inside of them, put what wisdom I knew inside of them. And as that got put inside of them and they could exercise what had been put in them, I could, if you can hear me, kind of withdraw my sovereignty somewhat. Mm-hmm. I didn't have to impose it. But the goal was to so work the will that their choices would be so in harmony with my choices. You hear how I'm saying this? That I never had to actually exercise my sovereignty, but I actually never lost it either. Mm-hmm. Wow. Right? So this is what happens when you practice His presence. His heart becomes your heart. He doesn't have to impose, I will make you do this because I'm smarter than you are. No, I love what He loves. As I sat in His presence and I was washed in His love and washed with His heart. So it's not hard for me to choose to love like He's loved. It's not hard for me to choose what He tells, because, oh, come on. His heart and my heart are so one. You can't tell if He's exercising His sovereignty or I'm exercising my will, because they're one and the same, right? So in His presence is where we learn. Imagine had Adam not been kicked out. I mean, what would Adam's life have been like? Can we play make believe in a Bible class? I'm not sure you can. Don't tell anybody. All right, but Adam had to rule. He was going to run the world. He was going to rule the world. He was going to build the world. It was perfectly formed, but it wasn't fully mature. Adam was going to have to get the heart of God, really in the mind of God, on the inside of him, so that Adam could take the raw materials of this earth and kind of remake another little bit of heaven on the earth. So God would come back and look at how Adam represented him, and God would have basically said, well, that's good. I mean, isn't that what He said about all His own creations? Every day he'd come back and say, well, I did that good. That's what he would have done with Adam too. He would have come back and said, that's good. How would Adam have known how to build the good work of God? Sure. Throne room activity. Hey, Dad, you know, what's this about? And how am I supposed to think about this? And what do you feel about that? And it wasn't until Adam and Eve were taken out of that environment where they couldn't practice the presence, they didn't have the ability to get the heart of God. They didn't have the ability to get the mind of God. So they represented sin in the earth in a fallen cosmos, didn't they? So our call and privilege and honor is not just to say our name is in the Lamb's book. What an honor. It's not to say our sins are forgiven. What an honor. But it goes on all the way. For not only has He quickened us, but He's made us to sit together. Same passage there that we read. It's to be readmitted so that God's heart can be our heart. So we need to practice that presence, not just mental assent, not just information. You know, there's a lot about the president. I won't say which president, because this class will probably last longer than, you know, who's ever in office now. But anyway, whoever would be in office. But I hear news reports. I can think I know the president. But I want you to know all I know is information. I don't know him at all. Right? So we must know our Father, and the way we do that is there in the glory. So the practicing the presence of God matures us through aligning our hearts with the heart of God, amazing thing, plus opening our minds to his purposes, which thus enables us to accomplish his will in the earth. We have our own set of lenses about what we think about something that just happened to us or something that just happened in the world. Probably learn some things about worldview as you go through this school. So we have worldviews that we get from culture. We also have our own view of the world that hurts or whatever created. So we analyze what has just happened based on our worldview. But there's something about sitting in the presence that you begin to see it the way God sees it. One time the Holy Spirit said to me, he said, Patty, you know, in eternity, he said, you won't have to fold away time like you do now. So we have a conscience and we have a subconscious and we kind of fold away the past. That's the only way we can keep hold of it. You can't be in every moment at all times. But he said, in eternity, there will be no time. And all of your life will be just laid out at any moment to be accessed. I said, oh. And he said, would you like to begin to clean some of those folds that are in your heart now? Or would you like to wait till eternity when we spread it all? I said, I pick now. So what I actually learned was things will come back again. Anybody ever find yourself saying, I don't know why I felt like that. I don't know why I thought like that. Well, when those things come back up, we can go into the presence and begin to see something the way he sees it. See a negative thing that happened. See an experience that maybe even a positive thing that has happened in our life, but we don't view it through his lens. But you know what the scripture says? When you get to heaven, there'll be no more tears. I've heard people say, well, that's because he'll erase that history. And I've thought, well, throw our sins in the sea of forgetfulness. I think that's songbook theology. Because if he throws all our bad things away, he's going to have to apologize to David big time. You know, read the Bible. David's stuff's there, still hanging out there for us to know. But what happens, right? I get mine forgiven, David. We just get to know about yours forever. So I don't think that could possibly work. But in eternity, we'll have on the lens of redemption. And we'll be able to see how that purpose worked with this purpose and how even the most ugly, sinful sides of us were forgiven through the blood of Jesus, which will, instead of evoking tears for what we were, it'll evoke worship for what he's done for us. Right now. That's what he said to me. You want to wait till heaven to start that, or would you like to start that now? Right now, God.
Thank you.
Help me to review and revisit and rethink. And I have found in some of that reliving in the places of worship that my mind gets changed. Oh, I saw that as this issue, but it really wasn't about that. I've often thought, you know, the Bible says we're supposed to forgive everybody, but the preachers that tell you that don't tell you that you have to forgive them because they've trespassed against you. So if you're ever going to learn to be someone who forgives, you're probably going to have to get some trespasses, right? Mm-hmm. So we either hold the trespass or we get our heart changed and our mind changed and we become the Word of God in our flesh, in our thinking, in our hearts. Not just because I forgive because I read the Bible and it says 70 times 7 or more than that. Forever? How many times am I supposed to forget? That's not the same thing as coming into his presence, practicing his presence until you walk away and go, oh, I just saw it like I never saw it before because I've seen it through the lens of God. That's what I'm talking about, practicing the presence. And when that happens, we can represent him. We can present him again. We are a walking forgiveness. We testify the blood did this and the forgiveness did that. And I've been transformed here and you can be transformed there. And it's not rhetoric and it's not a passage we've read. It's an expression of the transforming power that happens because we've been readmitted so we can represent. Can you hear that? We've been readmitted so we can represent. So a devotional life that is not ritualistic, I need my glasses for this, excuse me. A devotional life that is not ritualistic practices, but rather presenting ourselves before the Lord until we receive from Him that which we need to represent Him. So by ritualistic practices, what I'm meaning here is I don't have to pray the same prayer 35 times. Don't think we'll be heard from much speaking. I don't have to just say, I got this list and I prayed through it every day. I'm faithful, God. I prayed through my 72 items every day and somebody else wants something else. Okay, I'll put 70. One day I began to say to myself, you know, I remember what I said yesterday. I bet he does too. Right? So I think you're going to do it because I reset it. So I began to realize I wait to find out where the Holy Spirit is camping.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And he may camp on one prayer request for a month.
Sure. Mm-hmm.
So I would do this. Yes, again, now where are we going today? So I'd be faithful, you know, to the things that I said I would pray for, but you come into his presence and you practice his presence. You enter his gate with thanksgiving. You come into his courts with praise. You practice that until you're already thinking from his perspective. I think I've been worshiping you. I've been praising you. I'm not now coming in so loaded with my, oh, I got this problem and that problem and Susie's got that problem and Aunt Jane's got that problem and that's all I can do. That's not it. All of it. You enter with worship. You enter with thanksgiving until your brain and your thoughts are encompassed with who He is. And there, when you're encompassed with who He is, you begin to wait to see, where are you going to fellowship today? Kind of like, what is the burden on the Lord's heart?
Mm-hmm.
That, because the council room is really about His will being done on the earth. So when we come to participate in that council, we can get answers, certainly, and should be getting answers, but we also want to get his heart and get his mind. So I'm not talking about a devotional life that's ritualistic. I'm talking about a devotional life that's real, that's sharing of life, sharing of heart, crying for what he cries over, laughing for what he laughs over, burdened for what he's burdened about. Isaiah 40:31 says, they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. And the Hebrew word for wait, one of the definitions of that is to bind together by twisting. If you can hear it, wait until we become one. Mm-hmm. Wait until you can't tell his heart from my heart from his heart, his will from my will, bound together. It also means to wait for or to look to, but the idea in the English, I think, when we read this, is this concept of we just have to keep tarrying there and waiting. I'm waiting. I'm not going anywhere. I'm waiting, waiting. For you. And of course, you do have to wait for his timetable. I think sometimes it takes more time in his presence to adjust us than once we get adjusted. It doesn't take long for him to do what he wants.
Yeah.
But so much of that in practicing his presence is the adjusting of who we are so we are an expression of his heart and of his will. So one day the Lord said to me, Patty, you need to wait upon me. But the way he said it to me, I realized he wasn't talking about it like, I'll finally get to you, hang on. He was saying, attend to me, like a waiter would attend to someone. And what he was saying to me, attend to me every day. And one day he said to me, I looked for you this morning and you weren't standing in your place.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, that one hurt. When you actually say, yes, Father, I'm sorry. Because I wake up and in my morning practice is to attend to him. What's on his heart? What's on his mind? I know I got a bucket load of needs you know, and the people have bucket load. But nonetheless, what I'm waiting on you, Lord. I'm attending to you. I'm watching you. And I was thinking about the court of a king. And if you were an attendant to the king's court, you'd come and you'd stand and bring the whole of you present, and you'd just be watching for the king because you never knew he might lean your way, might extend his scepter your way, might have a commission for you that day or a blessing. And so the idea of waiting on the Lord to be bound together with him is to be so attentive as he moves in his majesty in his court that you thrill at his beauty. And you're in awe of his holiness. And it takes your breath away when you consider that the God who created everything has readmitted you and is willing to love you like you've never been loved. Amen. And to let you hear his heart so that your heart, your mannerisms begin to reflect and you go out of that courtroom representing. I'll tell you what, people's lives can be changed when you're a Peter with a shadow that's overcasting, right? Mm-hmm. So a prophet's life is a life of representation, of representation. It's a life where the word and the will of God become incarnate in the flesh. This is a phrase that I did learn from Dennis Peacock about. I'd always thought about incarnating the word and the fact that Jesus was the word incarnate. But with some of the things that I heard from him, I began to realize how important it is that I'm the word walking.
Sure.
Mm-hmm. Otherwise, I'm one side of my mouth, sweet waters, one side of my mouth, bitter waters.
Yeah.
And in raising my children, I was never content that they had information. I kept saying it until they practiced. Yes. I remember teaching them to pick up their toys. And I told them how to do it. And I got on the floor and I showed them how to do it. And I was so proud of myself. And the next day I came back and those toys were all out of the toy bin and all over the floor again. And I thought, well, I've already told you. But I realized that I had to work with them and tell them and work with them and tell them until one day I walked in the room. I sent them in to pick up their toys. I walked in the room and they had done it. A mother feels so gratified when that happens. That means they had incarnated that word. Mm-hmm. And maturity is one level of incarnated word to the next level of incarnated word. That's what maturity is. When that which you've heard is owned by your own will, you've matured. That's what God's will for us is, that we've incarnated the word. And that's that prophetic life in the court and out of the court, able to represent. And not because I've thought, ooh, what is it Jesus would say and come up with some scripture. You know, people love it when you throw the Bible in their face. It's when your being is an expression of what you've received as you fellowshipped in that throne room. Letter D, a prophetic life is a life where what is seen and heard in God's presence is by faith acted upon in the earth. Actually, that's what faith is. Faith gives substance to the unseen. What is the unseen? It's that realm of God. What is the unseen? It's that realm of the throne. It's that realm where you know you're sitting there, even though nobody around you might see it. I'm in that unseen realm. Get out of my face. Me and God here, you know? But then whatever is birthed in me in that unseen realm, faith means I'm evidencing it out here. I'm making seen and visible that unseen. That's your throne room opportunity. That's your council room opportunity. That's what's opened to those who are the prophets of the Lord. And finally, the prophetic life is a life that carries the power, the presence, and the atmosphere of heaven into all arenas of human activity. It carries the power. You look at Jesus. He fellowshipped with the Lord, with God, and then he went out and carried that power everywhere. Mm-hmm. Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, here's a little power I got from heaven today. You need it? Right? Imagine what that would be like. You need power? Hold on. I know the source. You become charged, and that's what throne room activity is. The prophets did crazy stuff. I was just reading the transfer of authority from Elijah to Elisha. So Elijah he smacks the waters and the waters split, and then his mantle falls and Elijah says, let's see if this works for me like it did for Dad. Pops the water, you know, the release of power, lepers healed and blind eyes seized and the dead raised. And Jesus said, these signs will follow you. Right. Follow who? Prophets, throne room occupiers. So the release of the power, the release of the presence. Have you ever been with somebody and they just begin to weep and they'll say, I don't know what there is about you, but I can't stop crying. Mm-hmm. Yes! That's what happened to me in the throne room. And then the atmosphere of heaven, blind eyes, spiritually blind eyes, and spiritually stiff necks and stopped ears and dead hearts begin to melt when the glory is available. And we are carriers of that. And we carry it where? Into every arena of human activity. I mean, you think the world would be better if heaven would be here.
Yes.
Well, you've just volunteered then because you're heaven carriers. Hallelujah. I just encourage you to make a practice of his presence because legally you're invited. Legally you belong. And it's there where you are transformed, which will give you the mantle and the power to transform the earth round about you.
That's good.
Amen.
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 This is a copyrighted program of Go Strategic, Santa Rosa, California. Unauthorized reproduction is prohibited. Go Strategic is an international nonprofit organization that educates and equips leaders and others for effective service and leadership using biblical principles. For more information, visit us online at www.gostrategic.org.